For our message today, for some of you may have seen, I did some summary notes today because it can be a little bit dense and complicated. I've left some over at the creation station if you'd like a summary of notes, or you can pick them up on the way out, because there's a little bit to go through today, which hopefully will spark your desire and your interest to go back and read this section of scripture that we're speaking from today. Wonderful. Sheep and goats. Who has read that story before? Sheep and the goats. Yeah. Anyway, I'm not going to start there. I'm going to start in Pairoa. Who's been to Pairoa? Great. Who's driven through the Karangahiki Gorge? Who has seen the train tunnel, the railway line that goes through? Has anyone actually walked through that tunnel? Just Carol? Anyone else? Oh, over the back there. Few people have walked through that tunnel. Well, I lived in Pairoa for a couple of years between the ages of 6 and 8, and we lived on a farm. We had goats and sheep and all sorts of stuff. When I was small, it wasn't a very safe space to go through, but Dad would take us through anyway, because that's what Bruce would do. My dad's name is Bruce. It was dark and it was wet and it was often flooded. I always chickened out part way, because there was this infamous section where apparently it got quite deep, up to waist deep. There was this big hole that's got flooded. I understand that they've made it a bit nicer now. Now, my dad told me that the tunnel was dug by prisoners with teaspoons. I believed him. Why wouldn't I? I did think it was a bit harsh. I thought digging was bad enough. But that was the story. That tunnel was dug by prisoners with teaspoons, and that stayed there. Anyway, we moved away from Pairoa. I grew up. We moved to Christchurch. I went to Cambodia. I met Colleen. We came back. And then one day we were driving through the gorge, and we drove past the tunnel. It was the first time in many, many years. And without thinking, I blurted out. Guess what I blurted out? You know, that tunnel was dug by prisoners with teaspoons. And of course, immediately regretted that as my adult brain caught up with my core memory. And Colleen was the moment of silence, and she just turned towards me, her eyes squinting as she does, as if questioning her life choices. And she said, "That sounds like a Bruceism to me." Turns out I have quite a few of those. Anyway, now it's a funny story, and one that Colleen repeatedly reminds me of, among others. But it serves as an example of how sometimes we accept things in life, or that we've often heard, or stories that we've heard, or we've had shared with us, or taught on, or proclaimed ourselves, without really thinking through ourselves and taking a fresh look. And sometimes it can come as a surprise when we approach something or we hear something different that maybe shakes what we originally understood something to be. And today's passage is a bit like that for me. Now, I've been in prison ministry for exactly 20 years now, since August 20, 2005. I wasn't digging with teaspoons, no. And I never made anybody do that, quietly. No tunnels were dug. Now, I've been involved in social. If you know me, if you've known me for a while, I love outreach and reaching out and calling the church to reach out into the world for over 3 decades now. Now, arguably, I have been way more focused on how churches reach out to the world than really on what happens once people are within Jesus' family. Although there's been discipleship in the organizations we've been in, my focus has been on how to galvanize the church and create opportunities for the church to engage in ministry and outreach to the world. And what I have known as the parable of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25 has been a bit of a mantra for me, but not only for me, pretty much anybody that's involved in prison ministry. Because the infamous part within that, which we'll read, which is when I was in prison, you came to visit me. you know, there's not a lot of direct reference to prison. So we kind of latch onto that and go, oh, there's a mention of prison. And so that's the reason why we should do what we need to do. Now, it's been a strong passage that's been used as a rationale for serving those in prison, the hungry, the thirsty, the sick, the foreigner, the poorly clothed. Now, not that this parable or this passage does not speak to that, but I have treated this passage in isolation from its context. And a few years ago, I decided that actually, as I was reading it again, I was becoming uncomfortable with the way that I was translating it or using it. And I decided that I needed to set it aside until such a time as I could investigate it well. After all, there actually is plenty of other material in Scripture that speaks to our engagement with the world, visiting the sick, looking after those in prison, feeding the hungry and the thirsty. There's lots of that in Scripture. Just I needed to reapproach this passage. Now, as Colleen and I, in more recent years, have called us to serve within a church family instead of serve the church as a capital C, that's been an opportunity for God to shape me and my attention and draw that to the importance of building a healthy church family. And that the health of his family is what will overflow into the world. We need those opportunities for the church to do that, like what Freedom Trust is doing for us, is providing the opportunities for us to live out. So the health of our family then flows out into this world. So the time for me is to explore this passage is right now. And I imagine some of you might be in the same boat as me around this passage. And I hope this stretches you as it has also stretched me. Therefore, as prisoners of Jesus then, let's grab our teaspoons and dig in. But first I'm going to start with some context to the passage, so that we can understand a little bit about why Jesus was saying what he was. And as we dig into the passage, I'll be drawing our attention to the imagery that Jesus uses and where does that imagery come from. And then finally, we're going to explore what it actually means to be a brother or sister of Jesus the King, and both the comfort and the challenge that comes from that. This is an image of the Mount of Olives, looking out over Jerusalem. Now, before we read the passage again, I want to place us in context. Where does this fit? Now, I can't do justice to the whole context today because this section is saturated with links to the Old Testament prophetic literature, each of which would have been well known to Jesus' listeners. And for each item that's drawn out of the Old Testament, those individual things need a bit of additional study. So there's a lot to go on there. There are references to passages in the books of Daniel, Zechariah, and Isaiah. And they feature prominently. And sometimes we may miss it if we don't understand. We just might see these odd words there. And so the passage that we're going to read today, which is Matthew 25, 31 to 46, this is actually the climactic final scene in Jesus' final block of teaching before the Passion narrative, before Jesus moves on to the Passover, to his trial and his crucifixion and resurrection. Now, the section that our passage concludes, it actually begins in Matthew 21, where Jesus, the living presence of God, a literal walking around temple, has already entered Jerusalem, being praised by the people. Hosanna, son of David. And then he's gone straight into the temple and he started to cause havoc there in a way that he had not before. And here Matthew is deliberately painting a picture of God coming in righteous judgment and declaring his entry into the world in the body of Jesus. First by cleansing the temple, driving out those things that should not be there. Then after that, by healing the blind and the lame that were now coming into the temple. Shockingly. Then from there, Matthew 21, 22, Jesus confronts the religious leaders in Jerusalem And he's teaching in parables that challenge their notions of authority. They're coming with question after question after question. He's challenging their notions of authority, and in so doing, he's establishing his authority to the point that they can no longer answer and they don't ask him any more questions. He exposes their hypocrisy, and then in chapter 23, he passes judgment on them with his seven verdicts, or the seven woes, by which he declares them guilty. I'd encourage you to go and read that whole section, and especially that. Because for us as well, it's a good little reminder to go, oh, have we become religious, and what are we doing to exclude people? But that's an aside. Now, the very last thing that Jesus says to the religious leaders, the teachers of the law, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they're all included in that passage. All of them have been found wanting. The very last thing he says to them in Matthew 23:37 is, now see here, your house has been abandoned by God. It's a ruin. And then immediately after that, very deliberately, Matthew has Jesus leaving the temple. A powerful sign and a symbol of God's presence embodied in Jesus departing from the temple, as was prophesied. And Jesus never goes back to the temple. Then the very next sentence in Matthew 24:1-3, as they leave Jerusalem for the final time before Passover, the disciples remark at the impressive temple buildings. Now, as I was reading it this time, it was almost as saying, okay, you've just said your temple is in ruin. This is a marvelous looking thing, by the way, that has been built. They're going, you just said it was a ruin, but hey, that's very much still here. Look at these big stones, these big buildings. To which Jesus replies, this will all be reduced to rubble. And then the scene has them walking away down the hill and up the other side to the Mount of Olives, about a kilometer away. And when they are alone and Jesus is sitting down, looking out over Jerusalem, the disciples come to Jesus privately and pose some questions. And these are the questions that shape everything that follows, including the passage that we will be looking at, which is the final part of their answer to him. So let's look at the questions in order to understand the answer. Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to its buildings. Do you see all these things? He asked. Truly I tell you, not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down. And as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. Tell us, they said, when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the world? End of the age. The end of the age. Three highlights there, because there are three questions with three answers to follow. Now, it's important that we understand who Jesus is talking to here. We've just had this very chaotic scene, so it can be hard to kind of follow who he's talking to. He's talking to his disciples. Not the Pharisees, not the crowds, but actually his closest disciples. This means that what he is sharing is very important for his brothers and sisters, which is what he's come to call them, friends, his followers, who are the ones that seek to obey him and do the will of the Father, as Jesus has mentioned earlier in Matthew. Remember when he asks, who are my brothers and my sisters and my mother? They're the ones that do the will of my Father. Now, it's the same as if Jesus was standing right here today. Imagine him in this room. We're sitting here going, God, Jesus, tell us, when's this going to happen? He's speaking with people he loves. Not in a posture of judgment, but a posture of care, of love, and of compassion. But also with kind of some tough language of warning that his family is going to suffer and that it will be difficult to remain strong in the face of adversity, but that we must stay strong. And so from the Mount of Olives, he answers their questions while looking out over Jerusalem, talking about the destruction of the physical temple, the manner of the coming of the Son of Man, and the final judgment at the end of the age. And in Matthew 24, am I a bit wobbly? Matthew 24, 4 to 13, he starts by setting the scene, which is a little passage right at the beginning of the section, which is a summary of what is to come. It says, nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you'll be hated by all the nations because of me. But despite this, Jesus goes on to say that the gospel will still be preached in the whole world. So as he's talking here, he's setting the scene. Our passage is a bit at the end of this section, but he's setting the scene that those that are suffering, the ones that will be the hungry, the thirsty, the naked, the foreign, the sick and in prison, are going to be Jesus' brothers and sisters, those who are following him. And then that same summary, he then starts to transition from that summary onto answering the first question about the destruction of the temple. We kind of mesh it all together, but there's quite a deliberate transition. So the first part of his answer is about the destruction of the temple, which is something that physically and actually happened 30 to 40 years later. And he describes it in great detail. We won't cover that here. Now, the second part of his answer in verse 36 begins a transition from those events to the second part of his question, of their questions. What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And in 24, 30 to 31 then says, then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then all the peoples of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather the elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. And from here, Jesus transitions to talking with his disciples about the importance of not being distracted, following here and there. He says, you will absolutely know, without a doubt, when the Son of Man returns. Don't worry about missing out. But he doesn't answer the when. In fact, he says that no one can know when. But what is important, he says, is that his people should stay ready at all times, no matter how long it looks like it's taking. He speaks in parables about maintaining readiness through taking full care of your brothers and sisters in the parable of the faithful and wise servant, by being watchful and prepared in the parable of the 10 virgins, and by being fruitful with what you have been entrusted in the parable of the talents. And again, there are some exhortations and warnings to us there about being ready. And so we come to our passage today, which is the final part of Jesus' answer to their question. And now he moves from parables to actually this one, which is a parable that isn't a parable. It's actually not a story. It's about Jesus using imagery to tell something about what is going to happen. It's rather a vision of the final judgment, where it seems that the treatment of the least of these, Jesus' brothers and sisters, is the ultimate sign of acceptance of Jesus himself. And as we read, remember what we've just heard, that the elect have been gathered from the four corners of the world, gathered before him and his angels, the Son of Man on his throne, you sitting here. So let's read Matthew 25. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go and visit you? Then the king will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did for the one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me. They also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you? He will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for the one of the least of these, you did not do for me. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Now this passage might seem strange. And it should, because Jesus, again, is drawing on a kaleidoscope of concepts and ideas and imagery from the Hebrew Scriptures, and he's collecting them all, almost from the four winds, and he's dragging them all into right here, right now. The scene of judgment in Matthew 25:31, which is the Son of Man coming in glory and gathering all nations before him, this is imagery that's been dragged directly from Daniel chapter 7. Verse 13 to 14. And again, I would encourage you to go and read that whole passage to get an understanding, because that's the imagery that was given that would have been opened up in the minds of those who were hearing that. The Son of Man title signals Jesus' divine authority to judge all the nations. And if you read Daniel and the passage, that, the things that he's just said, there's a lot of similarity right there. This is Jesus saying, I'm that one, that's me, and this is what's happening. And it's not a local or symbolic event, it's the cosmic unveiling of the kingdom of God. And then we have the imagery of the shepherd, of the separation of people as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And why that imagery, and what's wrong with goats anyway? But the Greek word here for goats is actually edaphos, which means a young male goat. And in ancient Palestine, sheep and goats grazed together under one shepherd. Both are actually very important, especially female goats for the milk in a land of milk and honey. Sheep, however, preferred soft pasture, and goats thrived in rough, arid terrain, which was important. So they needed to have both to be able to eat the different things that were happening or the different things that were growing. But they could also be quite aggressive to sheep, especially when they started to compete for grass. So to prevent overgrazing and to protect the flock, at the end of each season, the young goats were culled by the shepherd. They were pulled together and separated out. So this image is of necessary separation for the health of the flock. Now the male goats might thrive for a while at the expense of the flock, but ultimately they will be removed. And that's the imagery that Jesus is drawing on here. But not just the imagery of day-to-day life, but also the imagery from the Old Testament. Because the imagery drawn from the Hebrew Scriptures goes even deeper. Jesus' words are echoing the deep ethical stream of the Hebrew Scriptures. Ezekiel chapter 34:17-22, it says, God judges between one sheep and another, between rams and goats. In this passage, he's holding the leaders of Israel accountable for neglecting and exploiting the weak. Jesus intentionally picks up this image. The true shepherd will separate his flock, vindicating the righteous and exposing the self-serving. Isaiah 58, another of my favorite sections of Scripture, true worship is shown in the feeding of the hungry, the clothing the naked, and sheltering the homeless. God's people cannot separate their piety from justice. And in Deuteronomy chapter 10, God defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow and loves the foreigner, giving them food and clothing. His people are commanded to do the same. So when Jesus speaks of feeding the hungry and welcoming the stranger, He's drawing directly from the very character of God and his care for the most vulnerable. Then in Psalm 72, the king, the ideal king, rescues the needy, has compassion on the weak, and saves them from oppression. Jesus is declaring himself to be that king who will judge the nations by those same standards. So in short, the Son of Man's judgment reflects the heart of God, a God who identifies with the vulnerable and commands his people to mirror his mercy. Hunger and thirst, foreign and poorly clothed, sick or in prison, all are situations of desperation, of vulnerability, of isolation or neglect. And Jesus aligns himself with those who suffer in that way, especially his brothers and sisters. So from here we move on to the basis for how Jesus is judging, the Son of Man is judging the people. I'll stay there for a moment. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. Whatever you did for the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you did for me. Jesus is identifying with his brothers and sisters, those who bear his name and his mission. That's us. Do you see Jesus as someone foreign and far away from you, or kind of this other? Jesus has identified with you as his brother or his sister. So what happens to you is important to him. And by extension, all who suffer unjustly. Matthew 10, chapter verse 40 to 42, speak of this. We can also see this in Acts. When Paul persecuted the church, what did Jesus say to him? Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? To harm or neglect Christ's people is to harm him. To serve them is to serve him. So the phrase, the least of these brothers or sisters of mine, refers first to Jesus' family and extending to all who belong to him. To receive or reject or care or withhold care for Christ's people is to receive or reject or care or withhold care for Christ. Now, this can be a great comfort for us. It helps us take comfort from the fact that God will have the final say. But we also need to recognize that we are likely to also be held to that same standard, because we too have been called to demonstrate our love for God through our love for one another. And the other parables strongly indicate that we should be found to be doing that when Jesus returns, and to be doing that at all times, because we don't know when that will be. And this theme runs throughout the New Testament. The letters of Paul, do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. Peter says, love one another deeply from the heart. John, anyone who does not love his brother and sister cannot love God. John's letters are saturated with this language of love for Jesus being synonymous for love for our fellow believer, and that being our distinctive mark, our love for one another. In James, true religion is to look after orphans and widows. So love for our fellow believers is the sign of belonging to Christ and knowing the Father's love. We ourselves are unlikely to be judged differently from the nations, as it's supposed to be our distinguishing feature. So let us be found to be doing that when Jesus comes, both to those here and to those far away from us, those of us here and those who are far away. And if God's people in the Old Testament were also cared to call for the nations, those outside the family, how much more are we called to overflow the love that we have for each other out into the world? For the hungry, the thirsty, the foreigner, the poorly clothed, the sick and imprisoned, those both among us, but also those yet to come to faith because of our actions. So what? So my intention today was not to answer all of the questions around this passage. That would be impossible in 30 minutes. But my hope is that this will both give you a bit of comfort, but also help shape maybe the way that we think about this, and also drive you back into the passages to go, hey, I need to go and read that again. And even come back if you disagree or you want to nut that through and discuss it. I'd love to have more conversation around that. However, if you don't go back to the scriptures and read it, this is what I'd like you to take away today. If you are suffering, remember that you are a brother or sister of the Son of Man, the King of Kings. And to Jesus, our big brother, the way that you are treated and cared for, or the way that you are neglected or hated, he views as treatment of himself. You're that important. And he calls us as a family to care for you. But secondly, if you're in the family of Jesus, we're in this family together, we need to remember that we have been called to love our brother and sister, and you've been called to love your brothers and sisters, to care for those in need, whether here among us, or out in our community, or further out into the world, like we have recently done in our generous expression of love for those, our brothers and sisters in Gaza. But we're also called to look out into the world to see those who are suffering, so that our care for them should overflow from who we are to each other and out into the streets and into the dark places of life, and perhaps to future brothers and sisters who will come into our family through the actions that we do towards them. True belonging in Christ, or true belonging to Christ, is revealed in how we receive, love, and care for his people, because how we treat others is how we treat Jesus himself. The Son of Man will one day sit on his glorious throne. That is our hope. That is what we cling on to. But may he find in us a people whose faith is demonstrated in love towards one another. Amen. Greek.